Passage, it can be found on page 817 in the church Bibles. Page 817, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
Super, thanks for your welcome, Brian, and it's lovely to be back here at St. Botolph's. I was due to come back 2 years ago for the Easter talk and instead had to record it online because of the pandemic, but it's lovely to come back and see a few old faces. Thanks so much for turning out this Tuesday lunchtime. The title I've been asked to speak on is The Resurrection, Fact or Fiction? And let me start by clarifying what we mean by resurrection. The Bible's claim, the event that we celebrate at Easter, is first that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of the world. And Phil spoke about that last week. That's the event we mark on Good Friday. But that's only half the story. The Bible says that Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead, bodily, in history, never to die again. And that's what we mean by resurrection. Not reincarnation, not a miraculous revival, but actually rising from the dead, bodily, in history, never to die again. It's a lovely metaphor, of course, a symbol of new life, springtime celebration. That's why we have traditional Easter imagery of flowers and rabbits and eggs and so on. But to be expected to believe it actually literally happened, even many who call themselves Christians cast doubt on whether the resurrection of Jesus was historical fact. One bishop famously called it a conjuring trick with bones. Another senior clergyman wrote to the Times saying, "The church must not throw up insurmountable barriers to people interested in Christianity, suggesting that unless they subscribe to everything, they're not true believers, that all Christians, like Alice in Wonderland's White Queen, must believe six impossible things before breakfast." I wonder what you think. Are you happy to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as a symbol, a myth, a helpful illustration of the moral teachings of Christianity? Maybe you're deeply sceptical, even scornful, of the idea that we should believe in something as ridiculous as someone coming back from the dead. Is the resurrection an insurmountable barrier to the faith? Well, the surprise, I think, is that the Bible itself points time and again to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not as a slightly embarrassing claim that needs to be explained away. No, instead, it puts it front and center as the preeminent evidence for the faith. Let's look at that passage of the Bible that Brian read for us a minute ago. Some Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus saying, verse 38. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They want evidence. And let's see, first of all, that the desire for evidence is right and natural. When we hear that Christianity is a faith, we can easily think that means it's in the opposite category to reason. Reason is about facts, rational inquiry, empirical evidence, whereas faith sounds to us maybe like an absence of evidence. In fact, maybe we think that it means believing something despite evidence to the contrary. Now, I know you heard from Professor Richard Buggs a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to duplicate what he said then. Do go back and listen to his talk if you missed it. But let me say this. I was astonished when I first looked into Christian things as a 19-year-old student to find that Christianity, unlike other major religions, Christianity was based on historical truth claims. It was about events that either happened or didn't happen in history. And therefore, it quickly became clear to me that the Christian claims must either be true, and therefore Jesus Christ really is the ruler and saviour that he claims to be, or it's the biggest fraud that's ever been perpetrated. The Bible itself doesn't allow any other possibility. And in fact, the desire for evidence is itself a Christian desire, if I can put it like that. It's no accident that modern science arose in societies that had been deeply impacted by a biblical worldview. You see, the Bible itself, including the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, it teaches a linear view of history. It's not circular. We don't believe in reincarnation. No, the world has a beginning and it develops. And because we believe in one creator God rather than a chaos of competing gods or a chaos of random chance in a meaningless universe, because we believe in a creator God, we expect to find an ordered universe that's open to rational inquiry, to reliable, replicable experimentation and so on. And the Bible itself appeals to human reason as those who are made in God's image and given stewardship of creation. All of those things mean that the desire for evidence is a good Christian instinct. So if you've come along this lunchtime, or you're listening into the recording out of curiosity, or out of a desire to test out the Christian claims, then that's a great thing. I'm glad you're here. You see, the Christian faith is not the opposite of reason. When the Bible talks about faith, it means a tested conviction that depends on evidence. God doesn't expect us to believe without evidence, or even in spite of evidence to the contrary. In fact, Jesus himself says that his resurrection is all the evidence we need. Let's have a look at how he answers the request for a sign. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Let's pick up from the middle of verse 39. He answered them, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be," that's his name for himself, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now this is an extraordinary answer, because he ups the ante. He appeals to an event way back in the Old Testament. A prophet called Jonah was sent off with God's message to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of God's people. Instead, he runs away in the opposite direction. God brings a great storm on the ship that Jonah is traveling in. Jonah's thrown overboard, and then he's swallowed by a great fish, or maybe a whale. And then Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, and after 3 days, he's vomited up onto dry land. It's a tough one. Which is harder to believe? The resurrection of Jesus or the story of Jonah and the whale? But Jesus says the story of Jonah establishes a sign, establishes a pattern of apparent death, followed on the third day by new life. And Jesus says that when he himself, the Son of Man, repeats that pattern, that sign, not this time in the belly of a great fish, but in a tomb in the heart of the earth, it will be an unmistakable sign that everything he says is true. It's an extraordinary claim because it predicts in advance not just that Jesus will rise from the dead, but also the length of time it will take. And he says that it was foreshadowed the best part of 1,000 years before it happened in the life of an obscure prophet called Jonah. Just take a moment to let that sink in. If you're someone who believes in coincidences, just think about how great a coincidence it must be that Jonah should have gone through this experience all those years earlier. That his miracle should have been recorded in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. That Jesus should then claim a similar or greater miracle would happen to himself. And that somehow events would conspire to make that claim be plausible. As a young student, I came to the reluctant conclusion that it was more incredible to believe the gospel claims were based on a series of extraordinary coincidences or fabrications than to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. You might ask, I guess, whether we can believe the gospel writer's record. Did Jesus really say this before he died? And then we'd be asking questions about the writer's motives for making it up, and whether they would really suffer and be killed for claiming these things. And we'd need to ask how such a claim could be plausible when, if it didn't happen, there must have been many people who could have demonstrated it was a fraud. And yet there's no evidence of anyone at the time claiming credibly that it was a fraud. Only people trying to repress Christianity by force. And within that same generation, it became an explosive mass movement that is still growing today. You might have a more specific concern about the mention of 3 days and three nights. After all, Christians believe Jesus was raised on the third day, and therefore he only actually spent 2 nights in the tomb and parts of 3 days. Let me answer that briefly. When verse 40 says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, that's a direct quotation from the Old Testament book of Jonah. It uses the ancient Hebrew way of counting days as whole day-night units. And they counted part of a day-night as a whole. So for them to say that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish meant that he was there for 3 day-nights or parts thereof. It's consistent with the New Testament record that Jesus was raised on the third day. Look, I've just given a flavour here of the evidence. Let me say again that the desire for evidence is a good thing. In fact, it's a Christian thing. And Jesus' astonishing holding up of the pattern of Jonah, predicting in advance his own resurrection from the tomb on the third day, is extraordinary evidence that everything he claims about himself is true. It might be that this is the first time you've heard these things. I'd love you to look into them some more. Remember, no one expects you to believe the claims of the Bible without evidence. That's not Christian faith. Talk to a Christian friend. Talk to me or to Brian or Phil afterwards. I've brought with me as well some little booklets. They're quite dated now in their presentation and the language they use, but actually still really helpful. It's called The Evidence for the Resurrection. I've got 4 copies with me, so do ask me if you'd like one afterwards. Or you could read a fuller treatment, something like this book, Was the Tomb Empty? A Lawyer Weighs the Evidence for the Resurrection by Graham Smith. Will you look at the evidence and come to a rational decision about whether or not Jesus is all he claims to be? Because underpinning his answer to the scribes and Pharisees is his suspicion that they aren't sincere about their desire for a sign. Ultimately, you see, the problem isn't lack of evidence. There's actually great irony in the religious leader's request for a sign, because Jesus has been doing public miracle after public miracle. Matthew's gospel opens with the virgin birth and the star standing over Bethlehem to guide the Magi. If you just look back to the top left-hand corner of your page, if you've still got it open, the beginning of chapter 11, you can see that when John the Baptist heard about what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus has been offering sign after sign after sign. There's no lack of evidence. But he doesn't offer signs on demand. I wonder if you noticed how he spoke to them. It sounds quite harsh. Back in our reading, chapter 12, verse 38, they come and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." 39, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew records a very similar episode at the beginning of chapter 16. You might just want to flip over. 16, verse 1. This time it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." And again he says in verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Here he says that explicitly that they came to test Jesus. The last person we saw testing Jesus in Matthew's gospel was Satan in the wilderness. And in fact, the last miracle we saw Jesus do in chapter 12, he himself was accused of using the power of the devil to cast out demons. The problem isn't lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence if we're willing to look. Jesus says ultimately what we make of him is a moral issue. It's not simply a matter of rational belief. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter much if we believe that the earth revolves around the sun or the sun moves around the earth. But it does matter what we make of Jesus Christ. He claims to be God the Son, the judge of the whole earth, and its only saviour. The one to whom we will all give an account. And the central evidence he offers is his resurrection. Ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees don't believe because they don't want to believe. The reference to the Jonah story is significant because it establishes that 3-day sign many hundreds of years in advance. But it's significant for another reason as well. Verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The people of Nineveh were notoriously wicked. They were the greatest enemies of God's people at the time. And yet when Jonah finally went there on the second time of asking after his adventure with the great fish, the people of Nineveh responded to God's message. Jesus uses the story of the outsiders, the enemies, the Ninevites, against the insiders, the religious leaders of the day. It's those who respond rightly to the sign of Judah who will take to task those who refuse to believe. So how will you respond? Are you with the Ninevites outsiders who correctly interpret the signs, who turn from their wickedness and respond rightly to God? Or are you with the religious leaders of Jesus' time who simply seem to have thought they had too much to lose, who claimed they were interested in evidence, but really just kept asking for more because they didn't want to believe? Believing in Jesus is a moral issue. There's no lack of evidence. Are you willing to examine the evidence and come to a reasoned conviction that Jesus died and rose again and will return as the judge of all? Let me read verse 40 again as we close. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Our Father, thank you that Jesus died for sin. Thank you that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead on the third day, never to die again. We pray, our Father, for any among us, any listening to this talk, who are yet to make up their mind, who are weighing up the evidence. Father, please, will it be clear to them that there is abundant evidence in all that Jesus said and did, and ultimately in his resurrection, to believe that he is our ruler, our saviour, and the judge of all. We pray, our Father, for any who attempted to just keep asking for more evidence, who ultimately don't want to believe. We pray, our Father, that you would soften hard hearts and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Richard, thanks very much. We have 5 minutes, so can I just ask you to stay up?
Sure.
There may not be questions, but if anyone does have questions from the floor for Richard on this topic, feel free to ask. And if there aren't, then we can just chat informally, and Richard's going to stick around. But do throw up a hand if you have a question that's burning that you'd like to ask. Could you repeat the question for the recording?
Yeah, thank you. So the question was, why did I speak about coincidences if we don't believe there are coincidences? My predecessor in my current job actually used to talk about God incidences because he didn't believe in coincidences either. I was using the language there of how we commonly talk and how a skeptic might be thinking. But yes, I agree with you that actually the things that we see there in the Bible aren't coincidences at all. God has planned these things in advance, and Jesus, it's incredible, isn't it, how he's the master of history and how he can go right back and pluck this obscure prophet from the Old Testament and say, I'm going to fulfill that pattern even more dramatically than Jonah's own experience. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. I don't have a follow-up question.
Sure, yeah. I can see Hugh. Hi.
Hello. But find it hard to believe in this sort of supernatural stuff. And sort of, is that okay or not? Or how much of what the Bible says do we need to accept as being true, I suppose?
Thank you. So I'm going to repeat the question again for the recording. The question is, can we accept the moral teachings of the Bible without having to accept all of the kind of historical claims of the Bible? And what I'm suggesting is that Jesus is crystal clear here. Actually, we need to accept Jesus, the historical Jesus. He is our saviour. Because actually, what it comes down to is what our religion is all about. You see, I mentioned how astonished I was at the historical truth claims of the scriptures. The other big thing, I think, that sets Christianity apart from every other major religion is that every other major religion is about moral teachings. Can I live this way? Can I make myself good enough for God? Can I earn my place in heaven or work my way to nirvana or whatever we call it? Genuine Bible Christianity says that can't be done. Rather than climbing a ladder to God, a ladder to heaven, we need God to come to us, to pay the price for sins at the cross, to be raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven, opening the way to heaven for our free forgiveness. So those two things are so, so significant to Christianity. The historical truth claims, which I think sets genuine Bible Christianity apart from every other major religion, and the fact that it's about what God has done in Christ. Of course there are moral implications. The Bible says it's very challenging. Christians should live transparently changed lives, different lives to those around us. But ultimately it's not those things that save us. It's about what God has done in Christ. Is that the answer you're looking for?
Last question, David.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right.
That journey of finding the evidence to make you comfortable,
how long did that take, and what was the mechanism for it? Was it reading the Bible? Yeah, how long did it take for me to become a Christian? So it was through the witness of friends, first of all. I had a number of Christian friends. They used to go to church on a Sunday morning. I'd stay in bed till lunchtime, and I thought I had the better deal. You know, I really did. I just thought, I don't need religion. So first of all, it was their example and their kind of love and questioning of me that made me think, well, if this is what they believe, I suppose, you know, I ought to at least be open-minded enough to find out about it. I then went along to an invitation at service at their church. A chap called Don Carson was preaching. I found it very dull, if I'm honest. But at the end of the service, they advertised what they called a foundation group, which is very similar to the Christianity Explored that you're advertising here. And I went along to that, got hooked on that thing about the historical truth claims, and I went away that summer with some arguments for and against to try and work out this question of did the resurrection happen. And I reluctantly kind of came to the conclusion I couldn't explain away the claim of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that took me, I suppose, a number of months, 4 or 5 months since my friends first started talking to me about it. But it takes some people a lot longer. I mean, I think the Lord spoke to me at just the right time. But then it's taking years to kind of unpack all the implications, and sometimes for my heart to follow on afterwards and so on. Thanks for the question.
Richard, thanks. We better finish.